And we will begin, as we normally do, with a reading of Scripture, which is rather long, in chapter 29, verses 1 through 46. So if you have your Bibles, open them to chapter 29 of the book of Exodus and follow along with me as I read, beginning with verse 1. Now this is what you shall do to them to consecrate them to minister as priests to me. Take one young bull and two rams without blemish. I might add, before we get into this any farther, the priesthood is being ordained at this point. And in the previous chapter, God had instructed Moses on the kind of clothing they were to wear and all of the details of that. And we've examined the symbolism connected with it. And now we move to the consecration of those priests. Verse 2. And unleavened bread and unleavened cakes mixed with oil and unleavened wafers spread with oil, you shall make them of fine wheat flour. And you shall put them in one basket and present them in the basket along with the bull and the two rams. Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the doorway of the tent of meeting and wash them with water. And you shall take the garments and put them on Aaron, the tunic and the robe of the ephod and the breastpiece, and gird him with the skillfully woven band of the ephod. And you shall set the turban on his head and put the holy crown on the turban. Then you shall take the anointing oil and pour it on his head and anoint him. And you shall bring his sons and put tunics on them, and you shall gird them with sashes, Aaron and his sons, and bind caps on them, and they shall have the priesthood by a perpetual statute. So you shall ordain Aaron and his sons. Then you shall bring the bull before the tent of meeting, and Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the bull. And you shall slaughter the bull before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting. And you shall take some of the blood of the bull and put it on the horns of the altar with your finger, and you shall pour out all the blood at the base of the altar. And you shall take all the fat that covers the entrails and the lobe of the liver and the two kidneys and the fat that is on them and bring them up in smoke on the altar and offer them up in smoke on the altar. But the flesh of the bull and its hide and its refuse you shall burn with fire outside the camp. It is a sin offering. You shall also take the one ram, and Aaron and his sons shall lay hands on the head of the ram, and you shall slaughter the ram, and you shall take its blood and sprinkle it around the altar. Then you shall cut the ram into its pieces and wash its entrails and its legs, and put them with its pieces and its head. And you shall offer up in smoke the whole ram on the altar. It is a burnt offering to the Lord. It is a soothing aroma, an offering by fire to the Lord. Then you shall take the other ram, and Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the ram. And you might notice that's the third time he's pointed out that they were to lay their hands on the sacrifice. We'll make a point of that when we come to it in the exposition. And you shall slaughter the ram and take some of its blood and put it on the lobe of Aaron's right ear and on the lobes of his sons' right ears and on the thumbs of their right hands and on the big toes of their right feet and sprinkle the rest of the blood around on the altar. Then you shall take some of the blood that is on the altar and some of the anointing oil and sprinkle it on Aaron and on his garments and on his sons' garments with him. So he and his garments shall be consecrated, as well as his sons and his sons' garments with him. You shall also take the fat from the ram and the fat tail, and the fat that covers the entrails and the lobe of the liver and the two kidneys and the fat that is on them and the right thigh, for it is a ram of ordination. And one cake of bread and one cake of bread mixed with oil and one wafer from the basket of unleavened bread which is set before the Lord And you shall put all these in the hands of Aaron and in the hands of his sons, and shall wave them as a wave offering before the Lord. And you shall take them from their hands and offer them up in smoke on the altar, on the burnt offering, for a soothing aroma before the Lord. It is an offering by fire to the Lord. Then you shall take the breast of Aaron's ram of ordination and wave it as a wave offering before the Lord, and it shall be your portion. And you shall consecrate the breast of the wave offering and the thigh of the heave offering, which was waved and which was offered from the ram of ordination, from the one which was for Aaron and from the one which was for his sons. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons as their portion forever from the sons of Israel, for it is a heave offering, and it shall be a heave offering from the sons of Israel, from the sacrifices of their peace offerings, even their heave offering to the Lord. And the holy garments of Aaron shall be for his sons after him, that in them they may be anointed and ordained. For 7 days the one of his sons who is priest in his stead shall put them on, when he enters the tent of meeting to minister in the holy place. And you shall take the ram of ordination and boil its flesh in a holy place. And Aaron and his sons shall eat the flesh of the ram and the bread that is in the basket at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Thus they shall eat those things by which atonement was made at their ordination and consecration. But a layman shall not eat them, because they are holy. And if any of the flesh of ordination or any of the bread remains until morning, then you shall burn the remainder with fire. It shall be eaten, because it shall not be eaten, because it is holy. And thus you shall do to Aaron and to his sons according to all that I have commanded you. You shall ordain them through 7 days. And each day you shall offer a bull as a sin offering for atonement. And you shall purify the altar when you make atonement for it, and you shall anoint it to consecrate it. For 7 days you shall make atonement for the altar and consecrate it. Then the altar shall be most holy, and whatever touches the altar shall be holy. Now this is what you shall offer on the altar: 2 one-year-old lambs each day continuously. The one ram you shall offer in the morning, and the other you shall offer at twilight. And there shall be 1/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with 1/4 of a hin of beaten oil and 1/4 of a hin of wine for a libation for one lamb. And the other lamb you shall offer at twilight, and shall offer as the grain offering of the morning with its libation for a soothing aroma, an offering by fire to the Lord. It shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the doorway of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak to you there. And I will meet there with the sons of Israel, and it shall be consecrated by my glory. And I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. I will also consecrate Aaron and his sons to minister as priests to me. And I will dwell among the sons of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. So the passage concludes with a reminder of what he has done for them. And we will touch on that in a moment as we look at our passage in more detail. May the Lord bless this reading of his word, and now bless our time of study together. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that we have the opportunity to come together and to study the Scriptures. And we look at this chapter and we see there's a great deal of detail, much of which we will not be able to touch on. But in the midst of all of the detail that you gave to Moses when you instructed him on how the priests were to be consecrated and inducted into the priesthood, we do see some themes that run through it of great importance. And we pray that as we look at these, that you would bless them to our understanding and help us to see not only what took place in ancient history in regard to this nation of Israel and their priesthood, but how it applies to us and how Christ has brought these things to fulfillment and how they affect us, not simply in a temporary way, but eternally. And in light of that, how we are to live our lives, how they are to be lives that are consecrated to you, set apart to your service. So we thank you, Father, that as Christians, as a people who have been purchased from the foundation of the world by the blood of Christ, you have given us the privilege of being your priests, a holy nation, a nation of priests, to serve you with our lives at every moment. Make us aware this morning, Father, of our responsibilities to be that kind of people, to dedicate ourselves to that kind of service. We recognize, Lord, that in so many ways we fail to do that. It's so easy for us to become caught up in the details of life, in the routine of life, and let things go by with giving you little thought. And we confess that that is what we do so often. So we pray that as we consider the things before us this morning, you would give us a sense of our responsibility, a sense of our duty, but remind us of your grace so that we would undertake these things not with a sense of mere obligation, but out of a sense of gratitude and thanksgiving for what you've done for us. We pray for those who are not here due to sickness. We thank you that we can intercede for them and we can be of help to them. We pray that you would bless them. Give them encouragement, and if it please you, give them healing. Bless those who are grieving. We pray that you would encourage them and help them to look to Christ, the author and perfecter of faith. We pray that for ourselves now as we look into the Scriptures and pray that you would help us to see him and to live in light of all that he's done for us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. In the 12th chapter of the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul writes a passage, a verse that I know you're very familiar with. He writes, "I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." As a redeemed people, our whole lives are to be what Paul describes here, a sacrifice, an offering of service to him, because the proper response of those who have been redeemed is to worship the Redeemer. That's true for the Church of Jesus Christ. That was true for Israel. Israel had been redeemed out of slavery in Egypt, and now they were to worship the Redeemer. And so much of their life was to be devoted to that. And to be led into worship, they were given the priesthood. They were the ones that would direct them in the ceremonies, in the formal worship of the Lord. But in order to do that, they first had to be consecrated. They first had to be set apart and inducted into the priesthood. And so, having instructed Moses on the priestly garments that they were to wear, the Lord now instructs Moses on the ceremony of consecration for the priests. Ceremony can be divided basically into four stages. The priests were ceremonially washed with water, clothed in their priestly garments, anointed with oil, and sacrifices were made for them. The washing was a symbolic cleansing described in verse 4. It was to be done with water at the doorway of the tent of meeting. It symbolized the removal of uncleanness due to sin and signified that God's servants must be clean vessels. Because God is holy, his servants must be pure. His servants must be clean. This is something that's emphasized throughout the Old Testament. For example, in Leviticus 11 and verse 44, the Lord states, "Be holy, for I am holy." And you may be familiar with Peter's statement in 1 Peter where he quotes that same passage, underscoring the point that we as his people must be holy. Be holy as he is holy. Now that's the ideal because his holiness is perfect. And we are not perfect. We never will be perfect in this life. Only in the next will we be without sin. But this is the ideal to which we are to approximate. We are to strive to emulate. He's our standard. We must be a holy people. To serve the Lord, we must be pure in our conduct. And to signify that, Aaron and his sons were first washed. Then they were dressed in their priestly garments and anointed. We read, for example, in verse 7. Then you shall take the anointing oil and pour it on his head and anoint him, referring to Aaron. The oil was very costly. Its composition is given in chapter 30 in verses 23 through 25. It was made of the finest of spices, myrrh, cinnamon, cassia, and olive oil. Some of these spices evidently came from the Far East. They are things, no doubt, that the Israelites brought out of Egypt when they left. The anointing signified God's choice and his designation for a special task. Later, as you know, kings of Israel would be anointed with oil. Their coronations were not marked by the placing of a crown on their head, but rather by the pouring of oil upon their heads. And sometimes the anointing was accompanied by charismatic gifts. You remember, for example, Saul, when he was anointed, he began to prophesy among the prophets. Well, it all showed that God had chosen that man for that task, whether it be kingship or priesthood. And here, the priesthood and the anointing of the priesthood was signifying that God had chosen Aaron and his sons for this special service. And in anointing them was signifying that he too was enabling them to carry out this special task to which he had called them. In Psalm 133 and verse 1 and 2, we read of the oil that was poured upon Aaron and how it was poured on his head and came down upon his beard and down to the edge of his robes. So there's evidently a great deal of oil that was poured out upon him. And it was a rich oil with expensive and rare spices, all of which I think is designated to illustrate the Holy Spirit and the enablement that he gives to those who have been called into the family of God and to the service of God. Ultimately, it looks to the Lord and his ministry. You remember at our Lord's baptism, he was anointed. Not with oil, but with the Spirit that came down upon him in the form of a dove. And the very word Christ, as I'm sure you're aware, is the Greek word for Messiah, which means anointed one. So our Lord is the anointed one. He is the King who was anointed. And we see that at his baptism, but also his anointing signifies that he was a priest. In Hebrews 9:11, we read that Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come. He is the king priest, not after the order of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek. So the priests were washed, they were dressed, they were anointed. But the most important aspects of the ceremony of consecration were the series of sacrifices that were made. There were three of them. Each one a reminder of the importance of the shedding of blood. And so the first sacrifice was a sin offering, as verse 14 states. A bull was sacrificed before the tent of meeting to atone for the sins of that had been committed by Aaron and by his sons before they can serve the Lord. They must be atoned for. And so sacrifices are made, the sin offering. And the second one was the first of two rams that were offered. It was offered up, verse 18 states, as a soothing aroma, an offering by fire to the Lord. It was a gift to the Lord, and it was pleasing to him because it was representative of the life of the servant who was making the offering as being offered up to the Lord. The third sacrifice was the second ram, which is called in verse 22, a ram of ordination. Its blood was applied to the priests and to the altar. Now, in all three, there is the shedding of blood and atonement for sin, representing propitiation, which is the appeasing of God's wrath against the sinner. Expiation, the forgiveness and the removal of sin, so that the sinner is no longer considered guilty by the Lord. And then reconciliation, which follows from that, the bringing together of God and man, in this case, the priest and the Lord. The significance of blood is stated in Leviticus 17, verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. Now what I think that means very simply is life is in the blood as long as the blood is circulating through the body. But once the blood is shed, the blood is poured out of the body, the result is death. And so the shedding of blood is the sacrifice of life. It's not as though there's something particularly life-giving within the blood that has a life-giving influence upon the one who offers it, but life, the life blood, when it is poured out, results in the death of the one who is sacrificed, and that is how atonement is made, through the death of the one that is offered. The reason for that is that death is the just payment for sin. That is sin's wage, as Paul tells us. The wages of sin is death. And all who are sinful need that kind of atonement if their sins are to be removed, if there is to be propitiation, the removal of God's wrath, expiation, the removal of the guilt, and reconciliation, the bringing together of the two parties. But there are some other aspects that are significant here. These sacrifices were all representative. They were all substitutionary. With each one, the priests were to lay their hands on the animal. We notice this as we are going through. Three times that's stated. In verse 10, Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the bull. Verse 15, lay their hands on the head of the ram. Verse 19, lay their hands on the head of the ram. That is the second ram that was offered. It was an act of identifying with the sacrifice and symbolizing that the sin of the offerer was being transferred to the offering, to the animal, and that each animal became their sacrifice, their substitute in judgment. So there was an act of identification between the sinner and the offering. And to be acceptable, that sacrifice had to be pure. Notice back in verse 1, first thing that Moses is told. Now this is what you shall do to them to consecrate them to minister as priests to me. Take one bull and two rams without blemish. The bull and the rams were to be young, a year old, and they were to be without defect. There was to be no blemish in them. They were to be the best that the offerer had without any visible blemishes or scars. In other words, they were to represent perfection. Now that would later become an obstacle for the Jews. Malachi, for example, rebukes the people for bringing the worst animals of the flock to be offerings. They would realize their responsibility to make offerings, but instead of bringing the very best, they would bring the lame or sick and blemished. Because if one's going to be just offered up and that was going to be the end of it, they'd rather get rid of the worst of the flock and keep the best for themselves. And so Malachi condemns that kind of practice and he calls them swindlers. They're swindlers because they were cheating God out of what was His. God deserves the best, first of all, because everything is God's. Everything there is in the world is His. Every animal in the flock or the herd that the Israelite owned was God's. He didn't ask for the whole herd. He simply asked for one of the best to be offered up to Him. And so He deserved it, first of all, because it was His. But also He deserved the best as an expression of gratitude from the offerer for all that God had done for them. And that, of course, is true for us. I think we can see the application there. Everything we have is God's. And what we're to offer Him is the best that we have. And I think the appreciation of a child of God for what God has done for him or for her can be measured in what they give back to God, what they offer up to him as a sacrifice. It can be measured by our use of money, our use of time. It can be measured by our conduct, what we devote our lives to, what we concern ourselves with. And with Israel, it could be measured in the way they would make offerings to the Lord, what they considered important. But more important than what the condition of the offering indicated about the offerer is what it symbolized about the offering itself. And we've touched on this already, but again, it pictured perfection. And it looked forward to the ultimate and final sacrifice for sin in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, that being the case, you can see all the more reason why God would be angry with his people for giving up an impure sacrifice, one with defect. If that pictures Christ, then what does it say about him when they are offering up lame animals, defective animals? That's not the kind of offering that God would make for his people. He makes a pure offering. He makes one that's sinless, which is what Christ was. He was perfect. He was without sin. Again, as the author of Hebrews states, he was tempted in all things, yet without sin. He was perfect. He was pure. So as we look at Christ, we see that he is the anointed one. So he is a priest, but he's not simply a priest. He's the offering itself. So he is on the one hand the priest who makes the offering of himself for his people. But unlike the priests of Aaron, who needed the sacrifices because of their sin, Christ had no sin. He needed no sacrifice because he was without sin, which is what qualified him to be the substitute for sinners. A lame, defective animal was not qualified to be a sacrifice, an offering to the Lord, nor would Christ have been had he been blemished, had he been a sinful man like we are. But he is perfect, he is pure, and that's what qualifies him to be the sin bearer. And so the placing of the hands on the offering without blemish was a picture of the substitutionary death of Christ, in which our sins were laid upon him. We became identified with him as our sacrifice, and he died as our substitute. And the place where all of this occurred was at the brazen altar. We've studied that a few weeks back in the class. But to remind you of what we've said, because a number of weeks have elapsed since that time, the brazen altar was basically in the center of the courtyard of the tabernacle. It was the focus of attention. The first thing that a worshiper would see when they came in to the tabernacle, entered in through the curtains that surrounded the tabernacle, was that brazen altar. It was the focus of attention. And it was a reminder that there could be no worship without it. It stood between the Israelites outside, the whole camp of Israel, and the tent of meeting inside, the tabernacle proper, where God is represented as having dwelt. It was a reminder that the approach to God, the only way of approach to God, was through the altar, was through the shedding of blood, the place where sacrifice occurred. And this is why the cross is so central to Scripture. And it's why Paul writes, for example, in 1 Corinthians 2:2, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Paul boasted of the cross. We see that in Galatians 6:14. That's where his boast was. Not in himself, not in his own achievements, not in anything that he had done, not in his heritage, not in the apostles. His boast was in the cross of Jesus Christ, because it is the blood of sacrifice that secures redemption, that assures salvation. Without it, all is lost. If we don't have a crucified Savior, a bleeding Savior, a dying Savior, we are lost. We have no life if he did not die in our behalf. I think it's true to say of Israel as well as of the church that Christianity, Our religion, and this is true of the religion of Israel as well, is a bloody religion. Because without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. There is no Christian faith apart from a crucified Savior. That was illustrated very clearly with the altar in the center of the tabernacle. And we're reminded of that by the Apostle Paul, who made Christ and Him crucified the very focus and very center of His ministry. Well, Israel was taught this with the blood-stained altar at the center of the tabernacle's courtyard. But it too had to be consecrated. Perhaps because it had been made with sinful hands, we're not told. It's what is, in a sense, problematic about teaching this material. You see things that are very striking and are very important, because throughout this we have the tabernacle, the altar being sprinkled with blood, but it's not stated exactly why it was necessary to do that. But very likely it has to do with the fact that this was built by sinful hands, and so it has to be atoned for with blood. And so that is repeated throughout. And we read, for example, in verse 12 that the blood of the bull was taken and applied to the horns of the altar and poured out at the base of the altar. And having been consecrated, then the offerings that were made by the priests would be acceptable to God. This is then repeated in verses 36 and 37. And if you'll notice there, it says in verse 37 at the end, "Then the altar shall be most holy, and whatever touches the altar shall be holy." That is probably the reason why, if you'll remember, different men whose life was being threatened or who were about to be slain because of their misdeeds would run to the tabernacle and hold on to the horns of the altar, because they felt that by holding on to that, they would be consecrated, they would be holy, and their life might be spared. Well, the blood, having been applied to the altar, was then applied to the priests. After the sacrifice of the second ram, verse 20 states that the blood was applied to the right earlobes of Aaron and his sons, to their right thumbs, and to the big toes of their right feet. It was a way of setting them apart, consecrating every area of their lives for the service of the Lord. Their ear was to be set apart, signifying that they were to hear the Word of God. They were to give attention to the Word of God. Their right hand was anointed with the blood to show that they were to dedicate themselves wholly and completely to the work of the priesthood. And their foot was set apart with the anointing of blood to indicate that their walk in life was to be an example to the rest of Israel. Their ears, their hands, their feet were not to be put to ordinary or unworthy purposes, but they were to be set apart to the service of the Lord in all that they did. And then in verse 21 we read that with his garments on and their garments on, their priestly garments, the blood was sprinkled on them and their clothing. Well, included in this was the wave offering, which is described in verses 22 through 24. Moses filled the hands of the priests with the offering, the fat of the ram, its fat tail, and other of the choice portions of the ram. And to this was added a loaf, a cake made with oil, and a wafer. These were bloodless sacrifices, and they were then waved before the Lord, expressing the fact that these things were offered to the Lord before being sacrificed on the altar. The same was then done with the breast and thigh. But the priests, and we read in verses 25 through 28, were entitled to keep these as their own portion that was for them to have. But in waving it, they indicate that they belong to the Lord. They possess them, it's true, but they are the Lord's who has given them to them. And in thinking about that and reflecting upon it, I was reminded of 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7. Paul addresses the Corinthians who, as you remember, were rather proud people, very confident in what they had. They liked to boast in who they were and the gifts that they had received, all that they had. And Paul has to remind them exactly who they are and what they do have. What do you have that you have not received? And if you've received it, wherein do you boast? In other words, what do you have that you can be arrogant about? Everything you possess, everything, the very breath of life that you possess, the possessions that you own, your health, your salvation, your spiritual gifts, all of those, they are gifts of God. They are what He has imparted to you. And I think we have that signified in this. The things that they possessed, that they could have, that were their own and that they could call their own, these portions of the sacrifice were really God's who had given them to these priests. And everything that we have is from God, whether it be the food that we eat or the gifts that we possess. And every one of us possess gifts. Every one of us have much, far more than any of us realize or really, I think, give much thought to. I think we're all guilty of that. I think of myself particularly. We have much that we take for granted, and all that we have is a gift from the Lord. It should, in thinking about that, instill gratitude within us and a desire to serve Him. Following the sacrifices, there was a feast in which Aaron and his sons would eat the meat of the ram, that which had been given to them, and the bread that had been offered. But not all of the sacrifices were included in this feast. The most important sacrifice, the sin offering, was not consumed. Verse 14 states, "But the flesh of the bull and its hide and its refuse you shall burn with fire outside the camp. It is a sin offering." Now the same was true of the goat, which was the sin offering on the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 16:27 states that both it and the bull that were offered then were to be taken outside the camp, where their hides and their flesh were to be burned. The reason it was not eaten was to show that the sacrifice itself could not supply what it pictured ultimately. Now they ate of the sacrifices which were atoning, the ram, for example, and that signified that spiritual nourishment comes from the sacrifice that God would offer. But to also remind them that these sacrifices under the old covenant could not satisfy the sinner ultimately, could not ultimately deliver what they pictured, they were forbidden from eating this sin offering. Only the one who was to come, the one pictured by the sacrifice, could do that. And that's the very point that the author of Hebrews makes in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 10 and 11 particularly, but we'll read 10 through 12 because it has, I think you'll see, a direct application here. The author of Hebrews writes in chapter 13, "We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat." In other words, the Levitical priests, they eat from the altar. That which is sacrificed on the altar, they can eat from that. And this was evidently going on when the author of Hebrews is writing this. "But we have an offering that they can't eat from. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people, through his own blood suffered outside the gate." And so the offerings and all that was burned outside the camp of Israel pictured ultimately the offering that Christ would make, the ultimate final sin offering when he was crucified outside the camp, outside the gate of Jerusalem. The sin offerings of the Old Testament were unfit to take the place of sinful mankind. As the author of Hebrews states earlier in chapter 10, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It was never intended to do that. And I think that by disallowing these priests from eating of the sin offering, they were reminded of that fact, that these offerings cannot ultimately satisfy, cannot ultimately give what they picture. Atonement, forgiveness of sin. That must come from the one that they picture, Jesus Christ. They were only types. They were just pictures. They were illustrations of the final sacrifice. And so by denying them these sacrifices, these sin offerings, they were reminded to look beyond the sacrifice to the ultimate one whom they pictured, the one who would be offered up outside the gate of Jerusalem. Only He can give satisfaction. Only He can give the final payment for sin and ultimate nourishment, spiritual nourishment and refreshment. The consecration service that we've been studying here lasted 7 days. Perhaps it was 7 days in order to show a completion of time. It's a whole complete unit of time, 1 week, signifying that things are complete, signifying the lifetime of those for whom it was made. And so over a 7 day period, all of these rituals were repeated each day of the 7 days. But this was not enough. In verses 38 through 42, the Lord instructs that the priests were to continually consecrate themselves every day of their lives. Each day, sacrifices were to be made, 2 one-year-old lambs each day continuously. The lamb, the one lamb in the morning, the other at twilight. It reminds us of the fact that sin was always a problem under the old covenant, and it was always necessary to make atonement for sin. In these daily sacrifices that were to be offered by the priest morning and evening, and in the annual sacrifice on the great Day of Atonement. One writer has described the sacrifices on the Day of Atonement as one great big cleanup sacrifice to take care of all that has been neglected or overlooked. And there was a constant need to do that. Every year, that great atonement had to be made. But then every day, offerings had to be made. And this is where the big difference lies between the old covenant and the new covenant. Christ has dealt with sin once for all. As the author of Hebrews points out in chapter 9, he doesn't have to make continual sacrifices year after year, nor does he have to make them day after day with blood not his own, as the priests of Aaron did. Otherwise, he writes in verse 26, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time, not to bear sin, to those who eagerly await him for salvation. So he has put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. It's a once-for-all offering that he made. No further offering need be made. He has completed that. He has achieved that. Priests of Aaron were continually making sacrifices because the issue of sin was never resolved, never could be resolved by those offerings. Christ has put it away, though, by his one complete sacrifice. All that remains is for men to receive what he has done through faith, accept his work, trust in him, and then having done that, we are to live consecrated lives. We're to live lives that reflect what his blood has done, having been applied to us. Applied, as it were, to our ear, our hand, our foot. Our whole lives are to be affected by his death. We are to be holy and completely consecrated, dedicated to his service. That's what the Apostle Paul urges in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, which we looked at the outset of our study. It may be that he was reflecting upon these very sacrifices, these daily sacrifices that were made. Because as we read, he states, "I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." We are now, Paul is saying, to wholly dedicate ourselves to the Lord, to His service. We are like sacrifices. We're not our own. You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. You may chart out your day. You may set your schedule. You may make your plans, and you must do that. We all need to do that. But it's not your day. It's not your schedule. Not a minute of your life is your own. You're a sacrifice if you belong to Jesus Christ, and your whole life is to be offered up to Him. We are His possessions, and we're not to withhold anything of ourselves from Him. We're to give to Him the best of everything, the very best. But notice how Paul exhorts us in that verse. He says, "By the mercies of God." That is, in light of the mercies of God, I urge you to do this. That's very important, because no one can properly present himself or herself as a sacrifice to God, as wholly dedicated to the Lord, without an appreciation of God's grace, of what He has done for us. And to that end, studies in such passages as Exodus chapter 29 are helpful. In spite of all of the detail that we can sometimes get lost in, certain things stand out very clearly, and that is the seriousness of sin. So much blood had to be shed every day, every year, as a reminder that sin is serious. It's deadly. And to remind us, by way of typology, that apart from Christ, there is no remission of sins. But that in Him, the greater than Aaron, the ultimate final high priest, sin would be removed. Apart from Him, there would be no removal of sin. Apart from Him, sin would remain. It would continue to be a problem, resulting in death and in judgment. But Christ has removed it forever, so that we can now, in light of what He's done, because of what He's done, dedicate our lives wholly and completely to Him. We have the cleansing of sin. We have forgiveness. We have reconciliation. We are imbued with the Spirit of God. He has sealed us, so we're now able to serve Him. And so we're reminded of these things, and we're reminded as we look at these priests that we are to dedicate our lives to Him as well. Now, the chapter ends with the promise that the Lord would meet with His people at the doorway of the tent of meeting. He elaborates on this in verses 45 and 46. "And I will dwell among the sons of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, and that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." Now, these are really the two great themes of the book of Exodus: redemption and fellowship. We see redemption very clearly in the first part of this book, and now we're in this section of worship and fellowship. Those go together. And central to the whole aspect of fellowship is the idea of worshiping the Lord. There's no real fellowship with the Lord if we don't worship the Lord, if we don't thank Him and praise Him for what He has done for us. And in light of that, our lives, our whole lives, should be an expression of worship, should reflect what He has done, reflect that we are a living and holy sacrifice to the Lord. By the blood of Christ, we have been consecrated. We, as His people, have in the new covenant, have been set apart. We have been dedicated as His royal priesthood. We are then to worship Him as priests. We're to worship the Lord. But it may be that you are here this morning and you don't know Christ as your Savior. Never believed in Him as Savior. If so, then I invite you to believe, to trust in Him. Outside of Him, you remain in your sins, and there is no amount of blood of bulls and of goats or any other sacrificial offering that can remove that sin. No amount of good works can alter the sentence of judgment that is upon the sinner. Christ alone can remove that sin, and He has accomplished that at the cross, and He invites the sinner to come and believe in Him. As Peter writes in 1 Peter 2, verse 24, "And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed." He is the one who bore the sin of the sinner and took it away. And by simply believing in him, one receives salvation. One receives the remission of sins, is dedicated to God's service, and enabled to live a life that's pleasing to him. May God give us the grace, having believed, to then live lives that are dedicated to him, pleasing to him in all that we do. Let's bow together now in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the things that we are reminded of in this passage of Scripture. The seriousness of sin, and yet in your grace you have removed that sin from all who have believed in Jesus Christ as Savior. We have eternal life now. We are your priest, a royal priesthood. You have placed us in a position of great privilege, but we confess that so often we forget how great that privilege is. We thank you for it. We pray that you would stir our hearts, that we might be conscious of it and seek to live lives that honor him, honor you in all that we do. We pray these things in the name of our Savior. Amen.